Now, most of us have probably spent an hour or maybe slightly longer this week standing in a queue to vote for new leadership within our municipality. Now, it's right and good to cast our votes. In fact, the Bible says that we should have a say in our governments, as we should pray for them, we should also vote for them. But friends, I think the passage that's before us this morning, from Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to chapter 9, verse 13, shows us that as important as it is to spend our time marking X's on a ballot paper, we must not get to the point where we think that any specific local government, or for that matter national government, is the solution to our country's problems. I was chatting with someone the week before the elections, and I think they hit the nail on the head. They said that many people come into the communities promising all sorts of wonderful things to the voters, but once the elections happen, they never deliver. Now, in fact, I know I've said that this is about government, but I think this same idea goes not just for those in government, but for those in our own societies today. We constantly are confronted with people who have ideas of a better life. Move into such and such an area and we promise you a better and safer life. Invest with such and such a company and we promise you great investments on your money. There are promises of better education, higher levels of employment, better healthcare services, and well, so the list continues and continues. Now, as great as many of these promises and commitments are, unfortunately, all these things are just like sticking plasters on chicken pox, hoping that the chicken pox will get better. You see, it covers the spot, but it doesn't deal with the problem. And friends, that's what our world is like. We have many people trying to improve our world, and rightly so, but most of that is sticking plasters on something, trying to hide the effect of a greater disease. In Matthew chapter 8 through to chapter 10, we are looking at how we should live knowing that Christ is about to return. And last week we had a look at the first portion of this, Matthew chapter 8 from 1 to 22, as we saw that Jesus has authority not only to overcome death, but to give us life even though we die. And we saw that through a number of illustrations where people were close to death and Jesus gave them life again. This morning, Jesus changes his focus from speaking about death to speaking about our major problem in this world. And the greatest problem that any human being faces is not security, it's not education, it's not health, it's not financial well-being. It is sin. Fixing anything else, it's just like putting a plaster over it, but not really dealing with the problem. Now, I want to chat about four different comments this morning. Now, first comment that I want to speak about as Jesus summons sinners is that he is the controller of creation. Have a look at verse 23 to verse 27. And we're confronted here with a very, very well-known story of Jesus calming the storm. I think it might be so familiar to us that we actually just gloss over it as we read it. And we read, yeah, okay, cool. Jesus is calming the storm. Yeah, Jesus must be God. But let me just highlight a few more things out of this story. When the Bible speaks about sea, sometimes it's speaking about the physical place of the sea, like the beach down here. But often when the Bible speaks of sea, or of turbulent waves and things like that, it is speaking about how God's world is all topsy-turvy. How God's world is largely ungovernable. You and I, you might have been down to the beach this week, actually on election day in the afternoon, the wind came up with a huge amount of force, you might remember that. I don't know if any of you looked towards the sea or went down to the beach to have a look at it. The waves were fairly large. There were a lot of white horses. The spray from the waves was blowing across in clouds. And the sea looked really angry. You and I have no hope of ever calming that sea. That sea is angry. That sea was violent. And here we have Jesus, who is able to calm down an angry sea. Here's the story, verse 23 and following. Jesus and his disciples are in a boat, as they often were. They were sailing across Lake Galilee. Now these were seasoned sailors. I remember that many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, and they were familiar with the conditions of the lake. But we are told in this passage that the disciples feared for their lives. So this wasn't just an ordinary storm on the lake. This was something that was way worse. And they fear for their lives. You can just picture them there on this boat, bailing with buckets, trying to get the water out of the boat. And there is Jesus at the back of the boat, maybe under a small shelter, fast asleep. You and I might be sitting in that boat. We might be trying to calm the storm. But what do the disciples do? They realize there's nothing that they can do about it. And in the end, they wake Jesus to say, Jesus, wake up and save us. Now, one of the things that's important, as I was mentioning about the sea, and the Bible's portrayal of the sea as being angry, as being something that is ungovernable, is a bigger picture of what God's world is actually like. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God came down onto earth and he spoke with them. Firstly, he cursed Satan, and you remember that he cursed Satan to a life crawling on the ground. He cursed Eve and told her that she would have pain in childbirth. And then God cursed the ground and said, by the sweat of his brow, man will eat. In other words, life in this world is going to be difficult. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 8, and he says that the earth is like as if it is in the pains of childbirth. It is on its head. It is angry. It is cracking. It is falling apart. And friends, the Bible uses the picture of the sea to present that picture of disorder, of rebellion, of a helpless state that no one can control. But Jesus says, verse 26, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. I don't know if you've ever stood at your front door a few weeks ago when we had those heavy rains. Perhaps as we did, you had a leak or two. Perhaps there was some wind damage and something was about to give way. Perhaps you stood up at your front door
and said, "Quiet! Be still!" Hopefully nobody was around if you did that, because they would have just laughed at you. Because friends, you and I don't have that authority over the creation, although God said we have been given that authority because of sin, we no longer have it. And so what we see in this picture here of Jesus calming the storm is way more than just Jesus calming a storm. From a theological point of view, what we see is Jesus taking control of a world that is filled with disorder and rebellion. Jesus has the ability to fix up this world properly, not just by putting plasters over it, but by dealing with the very problem. Any sailor will tell you that it is good sailing practice to avoid big storms. There's many movies that have been made of ships that got caught in storms. And God is able, in the midst of the storms, to calm the way, to fix things up, to completely and totally calm things down. So the Lord Jesus is the controller of creation. But more than this, my second comment this morning, that Jesus is the destroyer of evil. Look at verse 28 through to verse 32. And again, we've got another familiar passage. As the disciples have crossed the lake now, perhaps the wind blew them slightly off course, and they now land at a place called Gennesaret. As they land, they are confronted by two demon-possessed men who are in fact so violent that no one goes near them. We've got a no-go zone here, perhaps like in a war zone. Don't go in here, landmines, or in this case, signs all around the greater area. Don't go into this, two violent men. Verse 28 tells us they were so violent that no one passed that way. And friends, here's the problem with the world. There's violence and there's wickedness on all sides. Empty promises, as we were chatting about earlier, are ultimately the violence and the wickedness are all there because, as we see in this story, because of the influence of Satan in this world. Satan had filled these two men with demons. And wickedness and violence and corruption and everything else that we face in this life is the result of Satan's influence in this world. One commentator has said, once we face up to the fact of the existence of the devil, we would be extremely warped not to long for the destruction of evil. Without the destruction of evil, we can propose any number of solutions to the problem of humanity and our world, but ultimately it will be nothing more than sticking plasters on the problem. You see, friends, it's important that we admit and acknowledge that there is wickedness in our world. Too often today, people are saying that actually we're all good people, we've just had bad circumstances. But the Bible tells us differently. It says that we are all bad people, and the Lord has come into this world to make us good. You see, we cannot deny the existence of evil, and I don't think any of us sitting here this morning would deny the existence of evil. Perhaps you're struggling with strained relationships, one partner beating up another. Perhaps you're struggling with economic difficulties, and you haven't got work, or your pension is not reaching the end of the month like it used to. Perhaps you've got health-related issues and you're struggling with health. Perhaps you're worried about the political situation or the violence within our area. But what we need to admit is that all of it is evil. And Jesus is able to deal with the evil and the wickedness of the world, as we see illustrated in this story with these two demon-possessed men. The two demon-possessed men come up to Jesus, verse 29. What do you want with us, Son of God? And Jesus promptly says to them, go. And they move into a giant herd of pigs. Some of the other Gospels tell us that that herd of pigs was 2,000 to 3,000 pigs. And they rushed off a cliff into the lake and drowned. You see, friends, Jesus is not only able to control a creation that seems to be on its head, but he is able to destroy evil. Now, don't take me the wrong way here. I'm not saying that we mustn't try to improve our own situation. And hence, therefore, it is important to vote. Hence, it is important to try and fix crime and violence and improve education and provide health care and so on. But unless we deal with the root problem of evil, nothing is going to work. You see, friends, even though we might vote a specific person into power, ultimately, that person is also, like you and me, a sinner. And that person is also, like you and me, going to want things for themselves and not for other people. Friends, evil needs to be dealt with. And the Lord Jesus can destroy evil. But more than that, my third comment this morning, Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Jesus controls the world. Jesus destroys evil. But also, he forgives us of the evil we have done. And we are now confronted by a story here in chapter 9 of a paralyzed man. Some of the friends of this paralyzed man obviously heard that Jesus was in the vicinity and carry this man to Jesus. And they bring him before Jesus, no doubt hoping and praying that Jesus would heal this man physically. But notice what happens here. Verse 2, some men brought to him a paralytic, lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, what words would we expect there? Get up, take your mat and go home. But what words do we see? Son, your sins are forgiven. One can just imagine the shock of the men who brought this paralyzed man. In fact, the shock of the paralyzed man himself. Probably, maybe muttering words like this, we did offer a sacrifice last week on the Sabbath. We don't need forgiveness, we need healing. And then, of course, there's a few teachers of the law hanging around, and they say in verse 3, this fellow is blaspheming. Now, in a way, they were right to say that. For the idea of blaspheming is anyone who claims to be God, to do the things of God, or who uses God's name in a way that doesn't bring God honor and glory. And here is Jesus claiming to do something that only God can do. That is, forgiving sins. So these teachers rightly accuse Jesus of blaspheming. But of course, we know better. We know that Jesus wasn't blaspheming because Jesus is God and Jesus is able to forgive sins. So the forgiving of this man of his sins is Jesus showing us that he is able to forgive sins. And just in case we don't get that point, Jesus then says to the teachers of the law in verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know, he continues, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now it's easy to think that it might be easy to say to someone your sins are forgiven because there's no way to prove that they are or aren't. And so Jesus healed the man to prove that he could forgive sins. But can you and I say to a paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home? Well, no, we can't, can we? Maybe with modern medicine we can do operations and we can help somebody to try and get the feeling back in their legs so that they can walk. But generally, you and I cannot tell someone to get up and walk if they've been paralyzed. And so I think that this is more than just Jesus saying, here's proof that I can forgive sins. Rather, he's saying, just like it is impossible for us humans to say to someone, get up and walk when they've been paralyzed, so it is impossible for you to say, have your sins forgiven, but look, I can do both. I can heal this man from his paralysis, and I can heal this man from his bigger problem, which is sin. You see, Jesus controls creation, Jesus defeats evil, and Jesus forgives our sin. And he understood that this man's biggest problem was not that he couldn't walk, but was that he was a sinner, that he couldn't come before God. You see, what Jesus wants us to understand from this greater passage is that as great as it is to feed the homeless or to change government policies or to improve education and healthcare, to increase policing, as great as all those things are, they are only secondary problems. The real problem is the problem of sin. And unless we deal with the real problem, all these other things are just like sticking plasters on chicken pox, hoping that it will deal with the disease. See, I think, friends, there's a couple of things that we learn from this. First, we need to admit our own sinfulness. If we are constantly going along in life and saying, I'm good, I've just done a few bad things, well then, friends, Jesus can't help us. But we need to admit that we are sinners. Secondly, when we admit that we are sinners, we need to turn to the Lord before we show others and their sinfulness and point them to the Lord. See, only then, friends, will we have world peace. Only then will we have no violence. Only then will we have political leaders who are not corrupt. And friends, let me just add a word of caution here. That religion is also one of our biggest plasters of our time. Many people think that because I have come to church today, because I read my Bible from time to time, because I might say an odd prayer, that I'm better than those who don't. You see, religion says, if I do my best, then things will get better and God will like me. Whereas Christianity says, God loves me. God has done amazing things for me. So because of Christ, I will do good things. So friends, don't let religion be your plaster. Rather, follow Christ. Admit your sin. And stop chasing useless things, even if it is religion. But one last comment. And this is the end of this section here, verse 9 through to verse 13. Friend of sinners. Jesus controls creation. He defeats evil. He forgives sin. But he also does not isolate himself from sinners. And we've got the story here of the Pharisees. Jesus now goes to be with Matthew and to eat a meal with Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. And in those days, tax collectors were seen as, wicked people, because tax collectors had to give a certain amount of money to the government, but there were no guidelines directing how much tax they could take. So, for example, if you needed to pay 10 rand to come into a certain area, a tax collector might, because he wants to, charge you 20 rand or 30 rand. And there would be no law against him doing that as long as he gave his 10 rand to the government. And so tax collectors were seen as sinners. And here Jesus goes for a meal with these sinners. And of course, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, why does your teacher, speaking to Jesus' disciples, eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, friends, that's the same notion, isn't it? That if I'm good and I isolate myself from wickedness, I'm all right. But here's Jesus, the Son of God, who controls creation, defeats evil and forgives sin, eating with sinners. And look what Jesus says, the end of verse 11. Jesus replied, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Now, we've had a few situations in this church and in our community of people who deny that there is anything wrong with them. You know the people I'm talking about. People who, when they should be going to the doctor and admitting that there is something wrong with them, are refusing to. "Nah, I don't want to go to the doctor. You know, there's actually nothing really wrong with me." And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you do not recognize that you are sick, you are not going to go to the doctor. And likewise, if you do not recognize that you are a sinner, that you are evil, you are not going to come to Jesus. But friends, there's another great principle that we learn from this. That if we only socialize, if we only mix with fellow Christians, then how are those wicked people out there that we're always grumbling and moaning about, how are they going to hear about Jesus? How are they going to hear that Jesus forgives our sin? How are they going to hear that Jesus can defeat evil? How are they going to hear that Jesus controls creation? See, friends, we need to be out there with others as well. Meeting with them, perhaps sharing a meal together, meeting them for coffee, having a drink together, so that we might talk to them about the Lord. As our colleagues and those around us complain, "Oh, we voted for this new government and now look at them." As they complain about the education system or about the cost of living or about wickedness and violence and crime, let's point them to the fact that there is someone that can deal with all of that, who defeats evil, who controls creation. And let's point them to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for showing us that you are in control of this world, that you control it. Even when everything looks like it's topsy-turvy, you can just say in a word, "Calm, be still," and it happens. We thank you, Lord, that the picture of that is that you deal with the judgment on this world, that you reverse it. Thank you, Lord, also that you defeat evil, and that we no longer have to worry about that because of you. And also, Lord, that the fact that not only do you defeat evil, but you forgive us of the evil that we have done when we follow you. So, Lord, help us to turn to you. Help us to admit how wicked and evil we are. Help us to follow you in what we do. But help us, Lord, also to meet with others, other sinners, Lord, who do not know you, because they are the ones that need you, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.